Heavenly Father, we again have come tonight to meet with you, Lord, and we continue now to worship as we come with humble hearts and to receive your word. Pray that many of our hearts may be this evening, as you talked about the soils or the conditions of the heart, the hard heart, Lord, that's been trampled, the divided heart that's allowed the cares of the world, Lord. At the same time, Lord, there's also that heart that works off emotions, that we hear something and we cry and we respond to God, but then when trials come, we walk away from you. But Lord, tonight you desire the heart of good soil, that your word can be planted within our hearts, Lord, that it might produce fruit. Because it's really only that heart that is fruitful. So let each one of us tonight be fruitful hearts, hearts that receive from you and glorify you and worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. So speak to our hearts now as we look at this book of Nehemiah, that you might challenge us this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. And as we're, of course, we're coming down now to the close of history here. And actually, next week we'll be looking at the book of Esther. And I kind of encourage you to read those 10 chapters ahead of time. And that will end the historical section of the Bible. And of course, we're looking at a series entitled Route 66 that we're looking at a book of the Bible each night. And so we come now to the book of Nehemiah. I got to tell you, and you'll hear me say this quite a few times, depending on which book of the Bible we look at, this is one of my favorites. Now, you'll hear this in a couple weeks again, but this truly is one of my favorite books. I can't help but see a little bit of Nehemiah in really all of us here this evening. And I say that because Nehemiah had a strategic position that God had placed him in. And that when it came time for Nehemiah to act, and we'll see that tonight, Nehemiah then drew from his strength in his relationship with God. We will see a man that's under opposition, that is under trial, opposition on the outside, opposition on the inside. And each time the temptation came for Nehemiah to resort to the strong arm of the flesh, or Nehemiah to trust in man or in his own abilities, each time Nehemiah resorted to prayer. He realized that this work that he was doing for the Lord was a great work, a spiritual work that could only be accomplished through spiritual means. And so tonight I believe that each one of us, like Nehemiah, have been given a specific place. We have certain places that we work at. There are certain people that we come in contact with. And like Nehemiah, we are strategically placed by God. And we need to be open to how God is going to use us. And that's exactly what this man Nehemiah was all about. The author of this book, Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books are the result of Ezra and Nehemiah's personal memoirs. Nehemiah wrote some and compiled other portions for Ezra. And Ezra's whole sections put together the books. And it's kind of interesting. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 73 is almost identical with Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 70. So the material that we're looking at tonight, though Nehemiah wrote some of them, it's generally believed that Ezra basically put it together in this book form that we have this evening. So Ezra probably is the responsible one for the author of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, but much of the material in here is personal and was written by Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. A cupbearer for the king was one trusted position. He was an advisor and later on was actually the governor of Jerusalem for a time period of 12 years. So this man, Nehemiah, was quite an individual. As I look at this man, and we've taught this book a number of times, and I'm kind of leaning towards when we finish off Route 66 to actually go back and study this book, because this book has so much to say about ministry and about leadership and so much about opposition and serving the Lord. And so this book was written anywhere from the period of 444 to 425 B.C. This book basically covers a 19-year period. Now, we get into chapters 12 and the gap between chapters 12 and 13. There is a gap of time that we are not really sure about, possibly 5-year gap. But generally speaking, it covers a 19-year period of time. Of the 17 historical books of the Bible, now this is going to kind of throw some of you off, but we talked about this last time, that the Bible and the books of the Bible are not necessarily written or put in Scripture chronologically. So if we were going to put chronologically the Old Testament together, the last three books of the Old Testament would be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those would actually be the very last books of the Old Testament that lead up to what we call the 400 silent years. So though we're looking at this just prior to Job, prior to Psalms and Proverbs and so forth, we might think that chronologically this is where Nehemiah is. No, it's not. Nehemiah would be one of the last books of the Old Testament if we were looking at it chronologically. So think of it that Nehemiah is that last gap before the 400 silent years. Then what? The Gospel of Matthew comes into play. So kind of look at this as one of the last books of the Old Testament. It's the last of the historical books. Next week we'll look at Esther, which is the very last one. But Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, these silent, leads up to what we call the silent years. From the very first exile in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, to Nehemiah is a period of 90 years. So when we looked at the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, the beginning of Ezra chapter 1 through Nehemiah, including Esther, is a period of 90 years. Now, the walls, the gates are restored, and God does through Nehemiah in 52 days. Now think about this. What could not be accomplished in 90 years, Nehemiah does in 52 days. He rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. We see in Nehemiah as a type of Jesus Christ, the great master of restoration. Jesus loves and wants to restore people out of sin. We see the spiritual man that is under attack from outside and within resort to prayer and the word. And that's why this man is such an inspiration to any that would be involved in ministry, because Nehemiah each time goes back to the scriptures, goes back to prayer, and there consults the Lord. You see that this man, really, an interesting study for some of you that like to do a little extra homework, and look up the word prayer in the book of Nehemiah. You will find that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He also is a man of the word. He knows much of the Old Testament. So he is quite a man that resorts to the word of God and prayer. And so the very purpose of the book, again, is to cover the rebuilding of the walls itself. The theme of the book is repairing the walls and restoring the people. That is the twofold purpose that Nehemiah fulfills in this book. The key words of Nehemiah is really one word, is the word wall. The term wall or walls is used 37 times. The key chapter of Nehemiah is chapter 9. This is the Old Testament covenant. This is, again, going back over the covenant of the Lord with his people Israel. So it really is one of the key chapters, because we realize that unless these people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, are in right relationship with God, it doesn't matter if they have walls, it doesn't matter if they have a temple, it won't remain. So this key chapter of chapter 9, a chapter of going back over the covenant, is the key chapter. Now, the key verses, and there's actually two of them, Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, and also Nehemiah 8:8. But Nehemiah 6:15 says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came about that when all of our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." What a testimony for the Lord. They realized that this work, this accomplishment, was due to God's hand. Chapter 8, verse 8 says, "And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." So here's the outline that we're going to look at. We'll look at this rather quickly. We'll put it up on the screen for you. But First of all, repairing the walls, Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6. So really there's two parts to this outline. Chapters 1 through 6 is again is repairing of the walls. And then chapter 7 through 13 is reviving the people. Now you have your subpoints underneath all of this. Chapters 1 and 2 is preparation. Chapter 3 is cooperation of the people for the work. Chapters 4 through 6 is the opposition that Nehemiah went through. Then you have chapters 7 through 13. The second part is reviving the people. Chapter 7 is the citizens registered. Chapter 8 is the word of God proclaimed. Chapter 9 is the nation's sins confessed. Chapters 10 through 12 is the holy covenant ratified. And then chapter 13, the nation's sins are cleansed. So let's look at this first section, chapters 1 through 6, which is repairing the walls. And we have in these first two chapters the preparation that took place. Chapter 1 says, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the months of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. Now it's interesting that this capital was the summer residence of the king of Persia. We get into this, we find that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. But you talk about a cush job. I mean, when things were good, but when things were really bad. Because basically he would taste the wine and that which the king would drink before the king would drink it. Now, if it was good wine, it was fine, but if it was bad, it was really bad. And so this was his position. Being next to the king, he would literally be the king's advisor. He had an audience with the king 24/7. The king and him were personal friends. We would look at this man as being a lobbyist in the truest sense. I mean, you talk about an inroad with the king. That's what Nehemiah was. And so the scene opens with Nehemiah at the summer residence of the king. Now, who cares about things when you're on vacation? Have you ever been on vacation to maybe an island or something? You almost go, who cares if America blew up? I'm over here, you know, just kind of kicking it right now. And every once in a while, you'll look at the newspaper and go, oh, wow, they blew up South America. What a drag. Oh, honey, can you please hand me my iced tea? You know, it's not really that much of a concern. And so here he is in the summer residence of the king of Persia. And it says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Notice his response in verse 4. Now it came about that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So as he heard these words there in this summer residence of the king of Persia, these words broke his heart. Now, this says a lot about Nehemiah. Often the attitude is if it doesn't affect me, it really isn't my concern. But Nehemiah, hearing about the people of Israel, hearing about the reproach upon the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the temple, the place where God said, this is where my name will reside, this place. Hearing upon the reproach, it broke his heart, and he resorted to weeping and offering prayers unto the Lord. Verses 5 through 11 begins to record these very words. Notice with me verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. What happens if we have the time is as he begins to pray, he comes to the realization that I am going to be an answer to my own prayer. You know, sometimes when we pray, it's amazing how God changes our hearts. We may be praying for someone that we don't like. We're saying, oh, God, deal with them. We get to the end of the prayer and we're going, God, you're dealing with me. I mean, I'm the one with the attitude. And we see how God begins to change us through prayer. We often say prayer changes things, but oftentimes the changing of things is the changing of me. It's the changing of you. So as his heart was broken, he began to pray. He came to the realization that God was going to use him. He had this position. He had been trusted by the Lord. And now God was entrusting him with a whole new capacity. A capacity of taking back or rolling back the reproach upon Israel itself. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we have Nehemiah before the king. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan. This is, they made cars later on, but this was the beginning of this corporation. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the cup and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Now, he injects this because one of the rules of the Medes and Persians was that if you were ever sad before the king, you would forfeit your life. And the thinking was is that these kings were literally gods, is what they were. So how could you be in the presence of a god and be sad? So for Nehemiah, this friend of the king, to have a sad face is literally asking for execution, is what it was. So he makes mention here that he's never been sad up to this point. Verse 2, and the king said to me, why is your face so sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And you can know why he was afraid. But I want you to notice the statement that the king says. He says, why is your face so sad? I like that, but the Hebrew literally is this. Why is your face so bad? I would like to say that to someone. Why is your face so bad? That's literally what he says to Nehemiah. Why is your face so bad? Why do you have this look on your face? Notice that the king, and it says a lot about this king, his observation that there was something wrong in his heart. There was something inside of Nehemiah that was troubling him. In verse 3, and he said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I love this. Nehemiah doesn't have time to say, well, let me get back. I'm going to go pray about this before I answer. He prays right then. There are times that we don't have the luxury of praying about things. Going away and seeking the Lord about it. Someone asks us a question, we have to make a decision, and right then and there, we need to offer a quick prayer to the Lord. I think of when Peter asked the Lord that he could come out on the water, and he's out there, and all of a sudden he started to drown. He couldn't say, well, Lord, I'm going to go into a time of intercession now. He couldn't. All he said, well, help. That was it. That's the only words he could get out. He didn't have the luxury of going into a week of prayer and spending time seeking the Lord. Neither did Nehemiah. He's now being asked by the king, what is it that you want? So Nehemiah goes on and he requests of the king a leave of absence. He asks that he might have the authority to go back to Jerusalem as the governor and see that the city is rebuilt, that the walls are put back together. And so, chapter 2, verse 9, the king then offers him this help. Notice what happens in verse 9. And so, then I came to the governors and the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But we note back in Ezra chapter 8, notice this, Ezra 8:22, that Ezra refused to accept help from the king. This is interesting. He says, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Now, which one is the correct approach? Ezra wouldn't accept help. Nehemiah actually asked for it and accepts it. Well, we can't really say, because God leads all of us in many different ways. There are times in which we would need support from people. There would be times in which we'd say, yeah, I do want you to come along with me. There are other times that God would lead us to say, no, I need to go alone. I need to go to this person alone, or I need to do this. And so we need to seek God as to how he would lead us. It'd be great if everything was just nailed down in Scripture to where we say, this is what you do, this is what you do. But there's some lead away in our walk with the Lord. And so Ezra would have been wrong. He was convicted had he have received help from the king. But in Nehemiah's case, he said, no, it's acceptable that I would receive help from the king. And so he did. But notice the response now in verse 10. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. The moment Nehemiah commits himself to ministering to God's people, what happens? He faces opposition. I believe Nehemiah could have built anywhere, but the place that he decided to build was the place that God led him to, which was Jerusalem. And it was in that very place that he faced the greatest opposition. And let me just tell you tonight that when you and I commit ourselves to serving the Lord, we should expect opposition. This idea of thinking that if I'm facing opposition, I'm out of the will of God. No, if you're not facing opposition, you're probably out of the will of God. The facing opposition and committing yourself to serving God and serving others always goes together. Nehemiah models this to us. That when you and I seek the welfare and try to help others, disciple others, serve in ministry and be a blessing to others, always expect Sanballat and Tobias to come along and oppose what God has called you and I to do. And so in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, Nehemiah by himself inspects the walls of Jerusalem. Now, this is a very interesting portion of Scripture. And again, I'm hoping that as we're going through this book, it's whetting your appetite to want to read this because we're leaving a lot out. And you read Nehemiah going by night to Jerusalem and going around the walls, looking at what he's up against. And it's pretty descriptive, some of the things that it says. At a couple points in his going around the walls were so damaged, he had to get off the horse in order to get around the wall. So you talk about destruction. Now, why did he do this? Because he, as the leader, needed to know what the commitment was. He needed to know firsthand what he was up against. How foolish it is for us to make commitments when we don't even know what's involved in the commitment. So Nehemiah goes there firsthand. Why did he go by himself? Because probably if he would have gone with someone else, he would have heard a bunch of, oh, look at this, look at this, look at this. And all of these, this negative stuff that often we hear from others when we attempt to do something for the Lord. You can't do that. You know, you haven't been trained, or you can't do that. You haven't been a Christian long enough. You can't do this. Oh, look at this, look at that. And so Nehemiah goes by himself with the Lord and he inspects the walls and sees what he's literally up against. Chapter 2, verse 19. Notice the next step now. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, the official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Notice how it's growing. Now there's three people that are opposing Nehemiah. So again, as we face opposition at times, it grows. Adversity. I just thought I'd bless and encourage you with that thought today. But no, we got to be honest about this. We're not to be taken by surprise. And we talk about the first of the year of getting into ministry and growing this year. You know, you commit yourself Wednesday nights. You commit yourself to be involved in ministry. Know that you will face opposition. Know this. So as it begins to happen, you dig deeter and you say, God, nothing's going to deter me from serving you. I am committed to doing so, and the very fact that I'm facing opposition means I need to dig deeper into you. If Satan attacks us, he wants us to put away our Bibles, quit praying, quit fellowshipping. But when those attacks come, we get deeper and deeper in prayer, deeper in the Word, and more committed to the fellowship. Satan wants us to withdraw from these things. And so Nehemiah here now is even more committed and he invokes the God of heaven as his success. God will help us. Nehemiah chapter 3, great, great chapter. There are 38 individual workers that are listed and 42 different groups that are identified. And I wrote down a few thoughts here. First of all, number one, people had many different occupations who helped build the wall and the gates. There were priests, Levites, helpers of the priesthood, perfumers, goldsmiths, politicians, guards, merchants. You talk about a mixed group of people building on the wall. Isn't that a picture of the church? All the different backgrounds that we have. Some in business, you know, some maybe in the office, some with computers, you know, all different types of jobs that we have. Number two, different walks of life. Fathers, women, bachelors, outsiders from other communities. Number three, the tasks were divided up. Some had bigger sections than others. One group had a section 1,500 feet long, verse 13. And one man had a gate all to himself in verse 14. And all of us have different capacities in this room. There are some of us that we can't chew gum and walk. We have to stop and chew a few moments, then we can walk on again. You know, that's just the way I am. So you're limited. And there's some of us in here that can do, that are multitask. We can do 8 things at one time. For us to only take on 3 things, oh, please, give me a break. I can do more than that. Well, give me 8 things. Give me at least 9 things so I can get something done today. You know, and that's the way we are. There's some of us that like small things and then graduating. Others just give me a monster task to do. And so you see the different people. Look at verse 5. This is an interesting verse. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their master. Now, Tekoa was 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It's interesting, in verses 5 and verse 27, this group actually did a double share. They actually did a double portion of building. But it mentions their nobles or their leaders were unwilling to work on the wall. And we can only guess why. Maybe some of them thought that physical work was beneath them. Maybe some of them thought, well, let's wait till Nehemiah gets half of it done and then we'll get involved. I want to make sure this thing's going to go before I put my money and time into this thing. Well, there can be many reasons why they wouldn't do it. But let me just tell you this. There are always going to be people in the church that are not going to volunteer. There's always going to be people that aren't going to get involved in ministry. But you know what? That's okay. What we do is those of us that know that God has called us, we just keep serving. Don't be discouraged when people won't support you in the ministry. Don't be surprised when people don't encourage you to serve the Lord. That's okay. There are always going to be those aristocrats within the church that think ministry is beneath them. But that's okay. What we do is Nehemiah works with those that are willing to work with him. He doesn't say anything about him. He just continues on and continues to do the work of God. Now, chapters 4 through 6 are opposition chapters. You talk about a man facing opposition. Starts out in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, with ridicule. They mock the people. They say, "You feeble Jews, will they finish it in a day?" And really what they're doing is they're mocking the materials. The materials were stones that were charred. There was garbage. There was rubbish all over. They couldn't even build till they cleaned the place up. And so they're mocking and ridiculing the people. How did Nehemiah respond? When you read those verses, Nehemiah prays. That's what he does. He doesn't get into a shouting match. He doesn't get into a debate. He doesn't start writing articles to the Voice of the People. He doesn't do any of that stuff. What he does is he prays. That's what he does. He just resorts to prayer. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Force. When Satan cannot accomplish by deceit, he attempts to do so by force. How did Nehemiah face this new attack? He prayed and set up a watch. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? Watch and pray. It's exactly what Christ told us to do in Mark 13:33. Watch and pray. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10, we have discouragement. Look at verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah does not pay much attention to their complaint. What he does is he watches, he builds, and he prays. One of the things that Satan loves to use in the church is discouragement. There are those Eeyores in the church that just they're just always like that. And I, over the years, you learn to identify these folks, and you kind of look at their lives, and you just look, and you can always see, they always look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They got this, you know, this bummed out face. And you look at their lives, and they're discouraged. They're just basically discouraged people. And to give them a listening ear is to listen to Satan. It's to actually allow Satan to bring discouragement into your life. So if you're around people that are discouraging, you got to say, listen, knock the stuff off. Don't listen to it. And I hear people go, oh boy, the devil sure discouraged me today. All day long he was, why are you listening to him? Why? Why would we give an ear to Satan? Why would we be around people that are constantly down all the time and always discouraged? We don't do that. So Nehemiah doesn't give him an ear. Nehemiah watches, he prays, and he continues to build. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 23 is fear. Fear and faith can never abide in the same heart. So there are rumors that are going around, and the enemy is going to suddenly invade Jerusalem. So he gets these rumors going, this rumor campaign that is going. So how does Nehemiah face this attack? Nehemiah puts workers back on the job. I love this. He puts a weapon in one hand and a trowel or a tool in the other. This is a classic scene. So they have a sword in one hand and a tool in the other. Now, isn't that a picture of us as believers? We shouldn't leave home without our sword. The sword, man, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We go to our jobs with the Word of God. We wouldn't dare, you know, go anywhere, vacation anywhere, without bringing our sword with us. And so what Nehemiah models for us is vigilance. We have the Word of God and our tool together. Again, what a beautiful example of the Christian worker. If you look at these verses, in verse 6, they had a mind to work. Verse 9, they had a heart to pray. And in verse 9, they also had an ear to hear. What a beautiful picture of the Christian walk. Then on one hand, we have a mind, we pray, we have an eye, and we have an ear. And we're all tuned towards the Lord. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. This chapter, I think, is one of the most difficult of all the opposition that Nehemiah goes up against because it's internal opposition. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 19 is selfishness. When you look at chapter 5, I want you to read through there and you'll find there's no building goes on. All the building comes to a screeching halt. And you come to find out that what the problem was is that the Jews were ripping each other off. They were giving loans to each other with exorbitant interest. And so basically what was happening is they were killing each other from the inside out. Now, how does Nehemiah deal with this? And I think that this is the most difficult battle. It's one thing to go to Iraq. It's another thing for America to have a civil war. Darkest ages of American history, civil war. We're fighting each other. We're killing each other. And so what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah says, listen, we have been set free. How could we put each other in bondage? God has set us free. How can we chain each other up in bondage? So what Nehemiah says in this chapter is that a Jew cannot charge interest to another Jew. A Christian cannot rip another Christian off. Now, Christians can rip off heathens, but they can't. No, I'm just kidding. I was just kidding. But he says, listen, don't rip each other off. Don't do that. You both have been set free by God. How could you put each other back in bondage? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now the enemy uses guile. I love this one. Sanballat invites Nehemiah to go out to the plain of Ono. Now when you see Ono, what do you say? Oh no. And that's what he did. He says, we want you to come out. We want to have this board meeting out here in the plain of Ono. And I love what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah responds by saying, you know what? I'm doing a great work for God. I can't take away from the building of God's work in order to meet with you. And I'll tell you, there are times as a Christian, that we just have to say no to invitations to do things. There are times that I think well-intentioned Christians can actually deter us from doing what God wants us to do. There are times when well-meaning Christians have a vision to do things. All the time in the mail, I get all sorts of different things. Go on this mission trip, go on this thing, go on this, invest in this, and doing that. And if I was to do all that stuff, I wouldn't even be doing what I'm doing now. Because I'd be so distracted and taken off the wall. And so Nehemiah says, no, I'm doing right now what God wants me to do. I'm not going to leave the wall to have a meeting with you. And that's very, very wise. We need to seek the Lord as to what He'd have us to do. Anyone that's in ministry knows of the special temptations to neglect serving the Lord. Everyone knows that's in ministry the temptations to stop doing what we know what God wants us to do because it's just we're tired and it's getting weary. And no doubt Nehemiah was tempted to do this. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, he now uses slander. This is difficult. He actually sends a messenger 5 times with an open letter to Nehemiah. Now, an open letter, it often makes me wonder when I get postcards in the mail, I almost want to ask my mail carrier, what do you think about what so-and-so said? You know, because I don't know, we've got people that deliver mail here, but I just wonder if how many people have read my postcards. You know, an open letter. I almost want them to hand it to you and say, boy, they're sure enjoying their honeymoon there in the Caribbean. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. You saved me from having to read the back of the card. Well, sending someone an open letter is just another way of slandering them. That's all it is. Everybody can read about it. Everybody knows about it before we even get a chance to look at it. And I'll tell you, slanderous accusation. There are always going to be people that are going to slander us. There are always going to be people that are going to say things about it. But you know what? We better make sure that what they're saying isn't true. We can spend all of our lives defending what people are saying about us and get off the wall and not even build. But what Nehemiah does is he just simply says these things are not so. And oftentimes slanderous statements start out like they say or I have heard. And again, we can spend all of our time putting out little fires and never really build the wall. Nehemiah doesn't do that. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 14 are threats. A prophet by the name of Shemaiah, a false prophet, comes to Nehemiah and says, you need to go into the temple. You need to stay there because there's some assassins that are coming to kill you. Nehemiah 6:12, and then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they might reproach me. How the enemy wants us to respond to how we feel versus what we know. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to respond out of emotions instead of with our minds as what we know we should do. Anytime someone tries to get you to make a quick decision, you haven't prayed about it, you don't have the peace of God about it, and it goes against in your mind what you know you shouldn't do, do what Nehemiah won't do it. I'm not going to flee. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to trust in God as the one that will empower me and strengthen me. And so Nehemiah, again, prays to the Lord. Now, chapter 7 through 13 is now reviving the people. Chapter 7 of Nehemiah is the citizens are registered. Now, there are 4 things about this 7th chapter. There's a whole list of names here, and we're not going to look at them. But there's 4 observations I want to make about chapter 7. This chapter teaches us that God loves people. They're important to Him. God takes great detail to have a record family names and how many are in each family. People matter to God. Number 2, the names listed are those who had left the system of their time, Babylon, and were willing to risk their future on the promises of God. We should do the same thing. Number 3, there has to be leaders for direction and protection. So it was a list of the names of those men and those families that God was raising up. Number 4, worship is a way of life, and it must be considered part of life. So he then goes into the details about the worshipers. Chapter 8 is the word of God proclaimed. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of Watergate. We all know about Watergate, right? Some of you weren't born back then, but this is not the same Watergate, but this is a Watergate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it from the square, which was in front of Watergate, from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Notice verse 7. And the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now you talk about a verse that explains what we call expository preaching or teaching or expositional teaching, which really is simply exposing the text or exposing the passage. It's reading the passage in the language of the people. It is then giving the historical sense of it, why God gave it. It then interprets it and says, this is what God would have us to do. Then it is applying it to our daily lives. That's what expositional teaching is. This is what we do here. We're doing it right now as we're talking about the passage that describes it. We're talking about the historical setting of the book. We're talking about the meaning of the book. And then we're talking about the application of the book. And what Nehemiah gives here is the very sense of what the passage is. Now, I wish we had time to go into detail about this, but as he goes on, he describes, again, those that could understand. This is why, in this church, we do not have little children in the sanctuary. Because we're not gearing the message for three-year-olds. It's an adult message. Now, in the other building over here, we have teachers that have been trained to reach your children at their level. So if you were to sit in with the three-year-olds, the four-year-olds, and then you were to go into the first grade, you went into the fifth grade, you would notice that each one of those teachers are prepared to give that lesson to that particular age group. Well, that's exactly what they were doing in Nehemiah's day. They were reading the scriptures, they were explaining them, and then they were applying them to the people's lives. And that's really what we need to do as Christians. It's so tragic today. Some people think if they go to a service and they come back more confused, they go, boy, that was a great service. Reminds you of that story where Harry Ironsides told of Harry Ironside, where he was in the back of the church and two ladies were speaking and he overheard him speaking. And one says, I don't think he's such a great preacher. All he did was explain the Bible. Hello? That's what you do? Is explain the Bible. If you can make the Bible simple so that people can understand it and apply it, that's what you're supposed to do. But some want to come away again, oh, I'm so confused. What a great service that was. No, it's not. The pastor didn't do his job, or maybe you weren't listening. Possibility. And so what he did here was, Ezra explained the passage, gave application, so that the people could then make it their own. Chapter 9, we have the nation's sins confess. Boy, you want to read a great chapter. This chapter 9, it's an amazing thing. Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, and Daniel 9. I don't know how that happened, but it did. You got three chapters that are identical in the sense of the confession of sins. Speaking about the unfaithfulness of people, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9 are these great chapters. Chapters 10 through 12 now is the Holy Covenant ratified. In chapter 10 of Nehemiah, we have the signers of the document. These were brave men who committed themselves to the covenant of God. These were men that weren't afraid to put their names on the dotted line. I am going to walk with Jesus Christ. I am going to commit myself to the laws of God. What's even more interesting is that as you look on in chapter 10, they separated themselves from evil, straightened out their homes, they honored the commandments, they made a commitment to give to the house of God, and to serve God with their offerings. So often we leave a church service and we're all touched by it, but do we change? Do we leave this a service saying, I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to do what God tells me to do? So often we lead conferences and marriage retreats and men's retreats all fired up. But if it doesn't change us and we become the same people on Monday morning, then what good is it? So these men committed themselves and said, we're going to clean our houses up. We're going to give to God. We're going to support God. We're going to live holy lives. And then they signed their names. And how we must do the same thing. Chapter 11 is a list of the repopulation of Jerusalem and some of the key people in the community. You've got to have key leaders if you're going to lead the nation. Chapter 12 is the actual dedication of the walls that is described. Now, this is interesting because Ezra and Nehemiah divided the people in half. Ezra led one group. Nehemiah led the others. Now, what's kind of interesting, it's been a while since the walls have been done, are completed, but now they have a dedication service. Why is this? Because the walls were ready, but the people weren't. So he had to bring revival to the hearts of the people. Yes, they had built the walls, but the hearts of the people hadn't been built yet. So they take the time to bring repentance, recommitment, reciting the law, knowing what's right and wrong, and then committing themselves to doing that which is right before they would dedicate the walls. What good is a brand new building if it houses people that aren't right with God? What good is it to have these magnificent edifices that we have in our nation today if the people in it are spiritually dead? So he takes time to get the people caught up with the walls, is what he does. And then chapter 13, this is such a great chapter. Nehemiah 13, the nation's sins cleansed. Again, Nehemiah now has been away for some time. And so Nehemiah comes back now in his absence between chapters 12 and 13. And he finds there's all sorts of problems in Jerusalem. Last we left off, the walls are dedicated, the people are dedicated, they've recommitted themselves to the Lord. And so Nehemiah realizes that, again, you got to check. We have to all do checkups on ourselves. We have to see how we're doing. Just because we're going to church doesn't mean we're right. Just because we read our Bible doesn't mean that we're right. So there has to be some spiritual inventory. So he comes back to Jerusalem in order to see what had taken place. Thomas Jefferson once made the statement, eternal vigilance is the price of freedom. Eternal vigilance. Constantly being on the lookout. Because the enemy loves to strike. So in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, we note that Nehemiah has been the governor for 12 years. But then after chapter 12, there is a gap between chapters 12 and 13. Now, how long? Some have suggested as much as 5 years since the dedication. So possibly there's been 5 years since the people have repented, the walls have been finished, and so now Nehemiah shows up possibly 5 years later, and when he shows up, he finds four problems have taken place in the city of Jerusalem. Number one, he finds out that the Levites had not received their support and have left the ministry in order to go back to work to support themselves. Boy, you don't have Christian leaders that are ministering to the people. You got problems. You don't have those that are studying the Word and preaching the Word so that the people can be challenged and can repent and grow in their relationship with God. Verse 11 says, so I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. Number two. He finds out that Tobiah, his arch enemy, in his absence, has moved into the courts of the house of God. This man Tobiah that has given him so much problems, he finds out that he's moved right into the courts of the house of God. When you read on, you come to find out that there's been this marriage relationship between the priest and one of his relatives. So what happens? This guy moves right into the house of God. I love what Nehemiah does. In verse 8, and it was displeasing to me, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He just takes them and starts throwing them out. I love this. There are times we got to clean house. And that's exactly what he just grabbed the stuff and just started throwing it. Number three, he finds them working, buying and selling on the Sabbath, and outsiders importing and selling. So he finds they're not keeping the Sabbath. They're not setting a day aside to worship God and to build relationships. So verse 17, he reprimanded the nobles. He warned the traders in verse 21. He says, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. So I'm going to get in your face. You get this temptation away from the people of God. And then the fourth area he finds is he finds that the people have married from the forbidden nations of the world. They've intermarried with the heathen. Notice verse 25 of Nehemiah 13. So I contended with them, cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. I like this approach. This is a good approach. Now, we know that when we went through the book of Ezra, Ezra pulled his own hair out. I like Nehemiah's better. He pulls their hair out and hits them. I like this. This is the great approach. So you see the different approaches of these two men. Which one? Well, this is the way Nehemiah dealt with it. That's the way Ezra dealt with it. You can pick which way you like better. I already know which way I like better, but you pick which one. But again, God dealt with these men in a different way. Their hearts were broken over the sin of the people. And then look with me, verses 28 through 31, as he concludes here. Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, of the son of the high priest, who was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. So now you got this intermarriage with Sanballat, with the high priest. Notice verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I purified them from everything foreign, and I appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task, verse 31. And I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Notice his last statement, last verse, verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. I never understood that verse for a while, but I've kind of come to the conclusion what I feel like Nehemiah is. Now, if you don't want to believe this, you're entitled to be wrong, but this is what I really think he's saying. I think what Nehemiah is saying is, Lord, I've done all this stuff. I've served you with all of my heart. I've prayed. I've depended upon your word. And look what's happened. In my absence, it's all fallen apart. So he goes back and fixes it all again. And then he says, God, remember me. You know, there are times in the ministry that discouragement gets the best of us. It really does. And I'll tell you that one of the things for you and I, serving the Lord, we've got to do it for God. If you're doing it for people, you will always get discouraged, you will get disgusted, and you will throw in the towel. You've got to do it for God. In closing, I think this would be a great verse to encapsulate Nehemiah's life, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation is overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. God will always show us a way out. We may not know right away what God would have us to do, but as we wait on the Lord, as we pray, as we seek His direction through the Word, God always makes a way of escape. That word escape is a nautical term, and we've looked at it before. It's a term used of sailors throwing things overboard, over the side of a ship. And the description of that is a storm that's encompassing a boat, and the boat's beginning to sink. So they take those things that moments earlier were so valuable, the gold, the food, and the different things, and they just start throwing it overboard. And when you and I are serving God and we find ourselves in difficult times, God will show us what needs to go. He'll show us what's important. He'll show us what things are involved. And isn't it amazing that when we go through a trial, the priorities change? Those things that we used to put so much stock in, we used to put so much energy into, we realize as we get closer to God, they really don't mean anything. all of our stock and vehicles and homes. It doesn't really matter. We go up tomorrow and we decide to go to the doctor and he tells us, you know what? You got a disease. You're going to be dead in a week. We go, man, I got to vacuum my house when I get home, man. I've been neglecting the carpet, you know. And my car's been pretty dirty, too. It's a poor witness. I got a little fish on the back. I want to wash that thing when I get home. No, your priorities would totally change. They're amazing, the things that you throw overboard. The things that you thought were so important, going back to work and all these other, would just be so unimportant. And Nehemiah learned all of that as he walked with God, as he prayed, as he stayed in the scriptures, as he relied upon the Lord. He found out what was really important. It wasn't meetings on the plain of Ono. It wasn't open letters. It wasn't threats of terrorists coming to murder him. None of that stuff mattered because he realized his life was in the hands of God. And so tonight we must come to that same place that our hope is Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for this man, Nehemiah. And I pray, Lord, that message and that life would become us, that we would be men and women that trust you, that never lean on the strong arm of the flesh. Let our trust be in you and you alone. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to get the brothers ready. We're going to receive.